great to be with you here this morning. May the Lord bless you all as we come to the word of the Lord. And the passage that I wanted to really call your attention to here today is found in the first of the minor prophets, the book of Hosea. If you go to the Hebrew Bible, it's called the 12. We have them separately in our Bible, but in the Hebrew Bible, the 12 minor prophets are seen as one book. No less significant, but instructive in terms of the will and the plan of the Lord. And I wanted to read a passage from chapter 2, reading from verse 14 through to verse 20. A passage that really underpins God's will and heart for his people. Now, before we read this passage, we need to understand something of the backstory here in terms of what was going on in the life of the nation of Israel. Because it's so important to realize that prophets were raised up to bring the word of the Lord to God's people, usually at times of national or international crisis. So God raised up prophets and prophetesses to bring God's word, to stand in the gap, to bring forth the word of the Lord to his people. And it says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 that in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So through the prophets, God would bring his word. The prophet very much was a forth-teller of God's will to the generation in which he found himself. A prophet was also a foreteller, speaking not only to his generation, but very often within the word that he brought to the now group, there would be something of the future plans of God. Write down the history of time, not only for Israel, but for the nations as a whole. And the prophet would be, as it were, a parable, a living sign in the midst of the people of the fact that God wanted to speak to his people. And Hosea was one of those prophets who had quite an interesting assignment, because God spoke to the prophet and said, look, I'm going to raise you up to bring my word to my people. But what you're going to do is you are going to marry someone who will fall into adultery. And not only that, you're going to have three kids, two boys and a girl, and their names are going to reflect not only my displeasure upon you as a people, but also my future plans of judgment. So Hosea was commanded to marry a woman called Gomer. Now, whether or not she was a prostitute before they got married or after is up for debate. But one thing that we do know is that in this marriage, there was a living parable that spoke of Israel's relationship with God. The prophet himself not only had to speak the word of God, but was a living parable in his own life with his wife and his children of the state of Israel's relationship with God. And the issue at the heart of it was one of spiritual adultery. And God spoke to Israel through this prophet about the fact that Israel had forsaken her first love, had wandered off to the Baals. The false prophets had wandered off from the truth of God's word and embraced heresy, embraced falsehood, and they had become an adulterated nation. But God, even though he spoke clearly and tenderly to the nation, exposing her sins, God still had a word of comfort for her. God didn't simply leave it with a word of rebuke and chastisement. Even though the nation was going to go into exile, even though their enemies were going to come and march across the land, even though Israel was going to find itself in a place of chastisement, the word of the Lord would promise that there would be a time of restoration, a time of blessing, a time when God would actually do a fresh work. And the picture that would be painted here is of a marriage covenant, so powerfully interwoven into this prophecy. How God had a relationship, a covenant, yes, with this wayward bride, Israel, but that was not going to stop the ultimate plan and purpose of God from being revealed. And this is what the prophet said in chapter 2. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you'll call me my husband, and no longer you will call me my master. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things on the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. This is God speaking to an adulterated covenant people, where normally they should be divorced and cast out. But God had a greater plan for the nation. Even though he recognized and exposed their sin, he spoke as a loving, tender father stroke husband in order to draw his people back to himself. And I feel the word of the Lord very clearly, not only through the prophet to Israel, but also for the church, is how God wants, as he spoke to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, that we might have our first love restored. That very often the church gets caught up in spiritual adultery. It wanders off, it gets its affections and its focus taken away from the things that God has in store. We get prioritized around secondary issues. We get offended around things that don't really matter. And we allow our hearts to be enticed and they become lukewarm and they become hardened. But God says, I want to restore your heart. I want to recapture your heart. I want to restore that loving, tender relationship. And God is speaking to the nation in her waywardness. But then he says something, alluding to something that happened in the days of Joshua. Those formative years when Israel would come into the land and take possession of what God had promised. He talks about a valley and he talks about a door. He talks about the valley of Achor. And he talks about how this valley will be transformed into a door of hope. Now, where do we find this mentioned in Scripture? Well, you remember how God led his people into the land, and the first battlefield was Jericho. So God allowed Israel to take Jericho captive. The walls came tumbling down as the trumpets were sounded. But something happened. There was a man called Achan who decided to help himself to some of the spoils of war. But God had said, keep your hands off. It belongs to me. Jericho is the first fruits. Everything in it is mine. All the other cities are yours. So keep your hands off the spoils of war. What did Achan do? He actually decided to plunder some. Not a great deal, but enough to bring forth the wrath of God upon the nation. And it says in Joshua 7 and verse 26, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Why was that? Because the sin within Israel had to be exposed. Because defeat would come to the nation if the sin within the camp had not been dealt with. Achan ultimately was identified as the culprit. And not only Achan, but his family and his children and his livestock, everything that was part of his tribe had to be put to death. This is why it says in Joshua 7 that then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. It was a place of great defeat for the nation. Now, you could say this is a bit over the top, isn't it? All the guy did was help himself to a few plunders. Isn't it a bit excessive that God should punish this person? Well, we come to the book of Acts and we find a similar sin, albeit of a different kind, but the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about their giving. And God slew them. You could say, well, does that happen every time? No, it doesn't. But it was an example at the beginning of a new era or chapter in the life of God's purpose that sin must not be tolerated. The word of God must not be tampered with. So we have the sin of Achan, we have the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, the beginning of two new dispensations where God was setting the standard to say, look, I am a holy God and my word is wholesome, it's true, it's life-giving, it'll bring forth fruit. So that's what happened. And God says, I'm going to make the place of defeat, destruction, despondency, judgment. I'm going to turn a place of brokenness into a place of blessing. Now, valleys are all through the Bible. Psalmists talk about them. Prophets talk about them. David mentioned about passing through the valley of the shadow of death. Very often valleys in the scriptures are very much seasons where we pass through, where times are hard, when we're challenged, when circumstances are going against us. But God always says that even though you might be going through the valley, God is the lily of the valley. And you are passing through that place. And all of us in our own lives have got valleys called Achor. Maybe circumstances where you've come up against a defeat. Maybe that has been self-pronounced. Maybe it's been something that has occurred because you've taken your eyes off the Lord or wandered away. And suddenly you feel as though you're buried under a pile of rocks. Well, God says, I'm going to turn what is for you a valley into a door. A place of opposition into a place of opportunity. From a place of barrenness to a place of breakthrough. And God was saying to Israel, look, you did all of this. You deserve judgment. And yes, you will be chastened. But chastening is not the final word. There's coming a restoration. There's coming a promise of breakthrough. Where even in your darkest moment, you're going to find yourself in a place that you could never dream of. Not on the basis of your works, but on the basis of my covenant love. And the language that the prophet uses here is the language of a marriage covenant. It's a recurring theme throughout the Bible in terms of revealing the nature of God's relationship with his people. God says, I'm going to do something in your days. You're wayward, you're rebellious, you've got lovers on your mind, you've wandered away from me, but I'm going to draw you back. I'm going to bring you back to where you belong. So let's look at this. Let's look at what the word of the Lord is saying through the prophet Hosea here today. I want to say five things, albeit shortly, but they are five things that really stand out in terms of God's word to Israel and to you today. The first word is compassion. He says, I'm going to allure her. It means to draw her, to court her, to speak tenderly to her. I'm going to show a nation that deserves nothing but judgment, I'm going to show them compassion. Which is very counterintuitive, isn't it? If someone has stepped out of line, then justice is the only thing that they should face. Yes, justice was seen, but God says, look, that's not the final word. Compassion is at the heart of what God wants to do. Compassion for his people. And he says, look, I'm going to show compassion. I'm going to draw her unto myself. Like Jesus in Matthew 11 says these words. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is Jesus. The ultimate fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy, veiled in flesh, the word of God. What does Jesus do to the nations? To Israel, yes, but to the wider group, he says, come unto me. and I will give you rest. It's a great word of invitation, isn't it? Compassion. This is the heart of a father. This is the heart of the one who wants to draw people to himself. He doesn't say, well, you can come, get your life sorted out, get your sins atoned for, and then maybe I might accept you. He doesn't say, look, sort out your life, and then, and only then, will I even consider receiving you back into myself. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, come unto me. There's no conditions. The only foundation of a condition is that we respond by faith. But you can return to the Lord. It doesn't matter how far you wander away from him. The moment at which you can return is always the ever-present now. You may have wandered away a million miles, but the steps that you take on your return journey are only one step at a time. But Jesus is reminding us of the compassion of the Father. He draws us unto himself. And Israel, in her brokenness and adulterated state, was told by God, I'm going to draw you back. Hallelujah. What a wonderful, wonderful picture. For Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Wonderful pictures that carry with it the epitome of God's heart for every single one of us. The second picture, the second principle, is one of separation. What does God say? He says, I will allure her and bring her in to the wilderness. There's going to be a separation. Now, why the wilderness? Because the wilderness is a place of isolation, separation, loneliness. You could say, well, those are negative things, aren't they? Well, in some respects, they might be. But when it comes to God working in your life, very often in order for him to do something new, he has to take you where you've never been before in order to experience something that you've never experienced before. And the wilderness is this defining picture we have in the Bible of the place where God prepares his people. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. Okay, it was through justice and judgment, but also preparation. Jesus likewise was in the wilderness, not for 40 years, but for 40 days, retracing those steps that Israel took in order to be ready by the Spirit of power to be launched into his ministry. The Bible says of Jesus that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, tempted for 40 days, and then led by the Spirit out of the wilderness. We tend to think if we go through a wilderness period, that means everything falls apart at the seams. We're despondent, we're defeated, we're broken, we're nothing. Actually, the place of the wilderness in biblical prophecy is a great place of empowerment. But it's empowerment that flows out of one thing, and that is you and God, and that's it. There's no distractions. There's nothing to take your vision. It's you and the Lord alone together. And that's why even Jesus, before he appointed the 12, the Bible says he spent all night praying in a solitary place, in a lonely place. We tend to shun loneliness. We tend to think, well, if we feel a bit on our own, God has left us. No, God is more with you in your wilderness than ever he was in your place of fruitfulness. I'm not saying that there are degrees of how God is with us, but there's a unique sense of relationship that we have with the Lord when we go through a wilderness season. And wilderness seasons are all about preparation. Israel was prepared to take the land. Jesus was being prepared to enter into his earthly ministry. And God says to Israel, I'm going to bring her into the wilderness, a place of separation, testing, refinement. It always serves a purpose. Even if you don't see it at the time, in the wilderness there are no distractions. And another thing that the Lord would remind us of is that there's too much clutter, debris, distractions. There's too much stuff that's not of the kingdom that implodes itself into the heart of the church. God is going to lead us. If he's going to lead us into blessing, he's going to take us into a place where it feels very lonely, but it's a good place. It feels very dry, but it's a fruitful place. Because he then goes on to say the third thing. There's going to be transformation. He talks about the fact that in this wilderness season, God would speak tenderly to Israel. Not some harsh word of rebuke, but the words of a loving father, a loving husband. But he says here, and there I will give her vineyards. Now, you don't see vineyards in barren places. So there's something beyond the natural that we need to understand. That the vineyards that God is talking about are supernatural plantations, whereby in a barren season, there is often the greatest fruit revealed. As I talked about the fact that he'd do a new thing, God speaking about a way in the desert, streams in the wasteland, a highway will be raised up. God is going to do some incredible work of irrigation. God can irrigate the wilderness in 2 seconds. God can bring the barrenness and bring forth great joy. Amen. I will give her vineyards. Isaiah 43, I've quoted it, says, behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Hallelujah. Now these prophecies all flow into the new covenant. Jesus being the ultimate fulfillment and realization of all that was spoken of under the Old Testament. So where are the vineyards? Where are the rivers of living water? Where are these springs? Well, in the Lord. Jesus says, anyone who believes in me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The great river of God flows out of you. It flows out of me, doesn't it? Hallelujah. But God is saying to Israel, look, I'm going to make you fruitful. You're in a barren place now in your adultery and in your sin. But sin will not define you. Salvation will define you. Your past does not define you. It's your present that defines you. It's not the bad things that you've done that mark your life. It is the grace of God upon your life that identify who you are. God is speaking to such a wayward company of people. And yet look at the words that he uses. Because he then goes on, and the fourth thing that he says is that he speaks of consecration to make Israel holy. For the Bible says here, and in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my master. I will remove things from you. I will consecrate you unto myself. I will bring forth holiness. But the relationship between Israel and God, it's always been that of a bride and a bridegroom. But God was reinforcing the fact that holiness is at the heart of his relationship with his people. What is holy? It simply means to be different, to be set apart. Holiness is not simply a matter of the bad things that you don't do. Sometimes religion kicks into that, and we think that holiness is all about a list of do's and don'ts, when in fact, holiness is all about what we have given our lives over to. We devote ourselves to him. Holiness is born out of the fact that we are faithful and loyal to the word of the Lord. He says, I am going to make you new. You will call me my husband, not my master. I'm going to remove things from you. I'm going to turn this valley into a place of opportunity. And all of this flows out of one thing, doesn't it? Relationship. Not religion. You don't get transformed by going through a list of do's and don'ts. You don't get transformed by the Lord by adhering to religious systems and denominational statements. Transformation flows out of a personal, living, and intimate relationship with God. Everything that transforms you flows out of the one who dwells in you. It is the Lord himself. Yes, he's our master, but he's also our husband. He speaks tenderly to the church with loving kindness and with patience beyond measure. The Lord is an ever-present help in time of need. He would make the valley of Achor a door of hope from sin to salvation. His place of defeat, which affected the nation at that time. They lost a war because of this. Such was the gravity of Israel's rebelliousness against the Lord. It cost so many lives, ultimately the life of the perpetrator. But God says, look, the pile of stones found in the valley is a stepping stone to something greater. It doesn't condone the sin within the valley and was punished in the valley. It simply means that in the holiness of God, that's in our breakthrough. That's in our faith. When we understand God's perfect will for our lives. And maybe for you here today, you look back on your life and all you see is valleys, barriers, piles of rubble. Well, the Lord can transform all of that, can't he? Do you believe that this morning? In faith and in truth? Which brings us on to the fifth and final point, Revelation. This wonderful passage finishes with something that almost belongs in a wedding service. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. This word troth is an ancient word, but it's one that defines a covenant marriage relationship between two people. It is not courtship, it's not engagement, it's something more sacred and hallowed than all of those things. It is the essence of God's relationship with you and for me, because we are the bride of Christ. Amen. Being made ready. The bride, yes, is being prepared, and the bride ultimately will be prepared. But at the end of this verse, in verse 20, God says, and you shall know the Lord. The Hebrew word for know is yada, yada. It's more than just have a casual acquaintance about, or have some kind of loose friendship, or someone that you know who lives next door to you. You might know somebody across the street. It's not about that. It is the relationship between a man and his wife. It is what is spoken of in Genesis, where it says of Adam that he knew his wife. And out of that union was born twins. One conception, two births, as you read it there in the book of Genesis. This knowledge, this intimacy, is the most profound thing. It's a living experience of God. Not mental assent, not having your heads full of facts about God or a loose leaf understanding of the scriptures. It is all about a living relationship with the Lord. Living, loving, and lasting. You shall know me. Yada. Intimate, personal knowledge. Paul then comes along in the book of Ephesians, in the first of two prayers, he prays that we might know God better. So there is a progressive nature to the knowledge of the Lord. We know him, but we are growing in the knowledge of him. And ultimately, we will be known by him and him by us. But the Bible finishes, and you shall know the Lord. It's this covenant relationship, isn't it? You shall know intimacy with him. We have to repent of the adultery, our waywardness, these are which we can be so easily enticed and have our affections compromised and priorities undermined. It's all coming back to the marriage, isn't it? The purity of this relationship, the honor and the value that God placed upon his relationship with his people. Israel was an adulterator. Hosea was commanded to marry someone who fell into adultery as a living parable to the nation to say, look, you need to look on this because this is what it's like from God's perspective. But even in the midst of all of that, God says, look, there's something that I'm going to do that will amaze you. Your sins, even though they are so heinous and so obvious, they will be washed away. And there's a little verse found in chapter 11 and verse 1 that says this: out of Egypt I have called my son. God is alluding back to the Exodus when Israel was released from captivity. Out of Egypt I've called my son. That's Israel out of bondage. But then we come to Matthew and find the same verse quoted when Jesus and his parents were brought out of Egypt. So there's a renewal of what happened in Israel historically in terms of what happened in the life of Jesus prophetically, whereby God calls people out of Egypt to a blessing, to prosperity, from bondage to blessing, from servitude to salvation, from tragedy to triumph. God says, look, whatever place you find yourself in, you're coming out. Out of Egypt, I've called you. Out of the world, he has saved us. One little verse. And yet that was used to be seen as that which would be fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus. And there's so much other scriptures in there, in the book of Hosea, all 11, 12 chapters, that really remind us of God's affection, his love and his mercy over our lives. So God is going to turn your valley into a door. Whatever circumstances you face before, stop looking at the pile of boulders and start rejoicing in the cross. Stop focusing upon what seems to be a place of defeat and a place that you find it very hard to move away from. And see that even in the midst of that pile of rubble, there's a handle and it's a door. You go through that, you look to the Lord, you seek his face, you look to him for guidance. The devil loves to remind you concerning the amount of stones that are piled up at the end of your garden. But there's a better word from God. It's a word of compassion. It's a word of separation. It's a word of transformation. It's a word of consecration. It's a word ultimately of revelation that God wants you to get to know him better. And apart from that, nothing else matters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your word. I submit this word, Lord, to this body of people here today. Bless them, encourage them. May your grace and your mercy be poured out upon us. Lord, and I just pray right now for every single valley that people recognize as they look back, or maybe even in a present day-to-day context, all you see is a valley and a pile of rubble. Well, God is going to turn that which would seek to work against you to become something that works for you. That God is going to open a door where all you see is judgment. Where you see a valley, God is going to bring vision. Amen. And you will move forward. Amen. And you will grow. Because this work of the marriage covenant is not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon your husband. It is the Lord who's going to do this. It's the Lord who's going to work his grace. Yes, we are called to a place of obedience and faithfulness, but it doesn't depend upon your strength, your intellect, and your ability. It depends solely upon the grace of Almighty God. And Lord, I pray that over this church. Lord, that what is seen as a valley Maybe there's valleys in relationships, in families, in businesses, in whatever it is, Lord, that you are going to open doors that are going to break the power of death, hell, and the grave.
Hallelujah.
Lord, you're going to do it for your glory.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen.